We are continuing in our look through Mark chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 11, Mark chapter 11, verse 11 through verse 25, Mark chapter 11, verses 11 through 25. Let me encourage you, if you have a Bible with you, to follow along in your Bible. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but fig leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out through the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." I don't know if any is, I don't see the sound person. Is it possible to turn me off up here? Because in the monitor, thanks. It's really loud up here. If you remember when you were a kid, maybe, I remember when I was a kid, those little games, where you'd see four pictures or something, and you have to guess which picture doesn't belong, and generally they would be pretty, a little challenging. There would be some subtle difference in one picture where all the other three are the same, and they're the same in every other way except one. One subtle difference, but if you imagine maybe as a find which picture doesn't belong, and there are three that were exactly the same and one that was just totally different. Come on, are you even trying? And no challenge at all. It just sticks out like a sore thumb that it doesn't belong, doesn't fit, totally different. This miracle of Jesus, this cursing and withering of the fig tree, reminds me of that kind of miracle that if you're looking at all Jesus' miracles and saying, which one doesn't belong? This one, of all of them, sticks out like a sore thumb as very, very different from the other miracles of Jesus. And there's at least two reasons, maybe you can think of more, at least two reasons why this sticks out in the which doesn't belong of Jesus' miracles. For two reasons, I think. First, it's unique. It sticks out. It doesn't really fit in with the rest of Jesus' miracles because it really has no redemptive element. It has no life-giving element. It has no healing, no restoration, no redemption. And, just last week I talked about how Jesus' miracles tend to communicate something about his redemptive mission. They bring deliverance to people from evil. They bring a glimpse of restoration of a fallen, broken world, a glimpse of that restoration that will come in the new heavens and the new earth, when the king comes to bring about the fulfillment of his new creation. But this miracle has no deliverance, no restoration. You know, I can think of another miracle that does have a destructive element with the when the demon is cast out of the man and the demons go into the pigs and drive them off the cliff and drown them in the sea. But even that destructive element at least comes alongside of the redemptive element of that miracle, where that is next to and even sort of the cost of this man's deliverance from bondage to evil. It has a redemptive element alongside of it, but this miracle is just destructive. There's no healing, no delivering, no restoring, no life-giving aspect to it, only the result of a dried up from the roots dead fig tree. Only destructive. And second, this miracle I think is unique because while the other miracles reflect often Jesus' love and compassion to meet the needs of those around him, this one doesn't really seem to do that. In fact, it seems not just arbitrary, but upon first glance, maybe looking at it from a distance, first glance, it maybe even seems a little childish, selfish. It's very odd, right? And in fact, this miracle is often viewed with a bit of embarrassment by Bible scholars and stuff because on first glance, it seems that maybe Jesus is having a Son of God temper tantrum, right? Where, you know, he's angry at a tree for not bearing fruit, for not having figs, even though we're told it's not the season for figs. And it seems odd. And let's back up. Hold on for a second, though. There is a Bible interpretation principle that I call, maybe I coined this term, give the Son of God the benefit of the doubt. You know, it's a good thing to give people the benefit of the doubt many times, but especially Jesus. And so let's back up and take a deeper look, try to understand what's going on here. And first thing we notice in this passage is that we see one of what I've mentioned before, the gospel writer Mark's favorite literary device called the sandwich, the ABA, where he starts off on topic A, the bottom layer of bread in the sandwich. And then in the story, he moves on to topic B, the sandwich part, the meat or whatever. And then he comes back to topic A, the top layer of the sandwich. And that's what we see here. He starts with this story of the fig tree, moves on to B, the story of the temple, and then comes back A at the end to the story of the fig tree. And that's not just a literary thing. There's a purpose to it. It's not just stylistic, but Mark does that to weave together two stories and the themes of those stories, the meanings of those stories, the point of those stories, such that the reader sees the connection in a strong way than if they were merely side by side. He twists them together on purpose. And so this miracle, this cursing and withering of the fig tree, is woven together with the temple incident. And if you remember last week, after the triumphant approach towards Jerusalem, we read that the verse we started out with today, that kind of anticlimactic verse 11, where Jesus goes into the after this triumphant procession, he goes into the temple, he looks around, but it was kind of late, so he leaves. It seems anticlimactic, but read as sort of the jumping point into this story, I think we see that there's a little more to it, that Jesus is scoping things out and heading back and sort of making a plan that he's going to enact. And this miracle then serves this as a symbolic kind of miracle to fill out the meaning of what he is going to do in the temple. And here's the main idea of this miracle of the fig tree. Jesus sees this fig tree from a distance, and it seems like it ought to have fruit. But then he goes in for a closer look, and upon closer inspection, he sees it has no fruit. And so he puts his judgment upon it. Keep that in mind. That is the same thing we see with the temple incident. Verse 12, Jesus is hungry. Verse 13, he sees the fig tree from a distance. It's got leaves on it, and so Jesus, seeing these leaves on the fig tree, which seem to, you know, suggest it ought to be fruit-bearing, goes to find fruit on it. But, you know, of course, we're told, as I mentioned before, this interesting editorial comment that it was not the season for figs, which explains why there's no figs on it, but leaves us scratching our head as to why then Jesus expected to find figs on this fig tree when it was not the season for figs. And I think the best explanation is that Jesus is expecting to find what would be called early figs, small, green, unripe figs, which weren't ripe and weren't really as good to eat as a ripe, mature fig, weren't normally what you would look for on a fig tree, but nevertheless could be eaten and would normally be there as leaves appear on the fig tree. And so especially then, if this tree had particularly well-developed leaves, full, large leaves, it might appear to even be ahead of season, such that from a distance, this fruit tree gives this appearance, this suggestion of being fruitful. But upon closer inspection, underneath the show of leaves, it's bare. There's nothing there. By its leaves, it's sort of false advertising. It's advertising fruitfulness, but it turns out to be false advertising, an empty show. A promise it can't fulfill. Showy leaves on the outside, but empty of what really matters underneath that. And this fig tree from a distance appears that it ought to be fruitful, but upon closer inspection, it's barren of fruit. And so its future opportunity to bear fruit is taken away. And this, I'm suggesting, is exactly what we see in Jesus' entry, investigation, and approach towards what he finds in the temple. This miracle, then, is sort of a parable. And I think it would not be hard for the disciples to see the symbolic meaning of what Jesus is doing here, because in the Old Testament, a fig tree and its fruit was a frequent symbol in the Old Testament for God's people and their obedience or their lack thereof. And obedience was fruitfulness, bearing fruit to God, lives that are pleasing to him. But disobedience was a lack of fruitfulness. And just one example, Micah chapter 7, the Old Testament prophet, God says, "I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard, but there is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave." And so you see that the disciples would likely pick up on this symbolic meaning of this miracle, where in this Old Testament prophet, God expects to find fruit as he looks for it in the lives of his people, but he finds nothing. So the prophet goes on to warn of judgment. And this is what happens with the fig tree. This is what happens with the temple. The temple was very important to Judaism, both to the people's national identity and to their religious life. And in their religious life, the temple was God's house. The temple was where God himself lived among them. And that in itself is a very special and very holy thing. That is the house of a holy God. But not only that it was God's house, but that God invited his people to come on over. You know, I always feel, you know, maybe you feel like it's exciting when you get invited over to someone's house, and maybe even someone very important invites you over, and you feel, that's special. Wow, I'm going to go be on my best behavior, right? God did that with his people. This temple was God's house, and he invited his people to come on over and meet with him there in a special and a close way. And so as God's house and as the place where God wanted to meet with his people, it should have been treated as a particularly special and holy place. the central and primary place of expression of their religious devotion to God, a house of prayer. And from a distance, the temple looked impressive, magnificent, special, holy, but on closer inspection, what does Jesus find there? In what he should be a house of prayer for all nations, he finds a den of robbers, he says. He scopes things out the night before, heads back to camp, comes in the next day, and we see what I think is clearly a planned demonstration of first, Jesus' authority, and second, his judgment upon the activity and attitudes that he finds prevalent in the temple and probably reflected in the religious leaders of that day. And he comes in and sort of makes a scene, right? He enters the temple courts. The outer courts were very large, and so this would be an activity of quite a bit of effort here. He starts driving people out. He starts flipping tables. He prevents people from coming in and, you know, turning it into what one writer describes sort of as like a combination of the farm show and the stock exchange put together. Can you imagine all the commotion there? And now what these money changers and these people selling animals, what they were doing, I don't think was necessarily wrong in and of itself. In fact, they were providing a necessary service to worshipers who would come and having traveled a long distance to get to the temple rather than bringing along with them the sacrificial animals, they could buy them when they got there and even exchange their foreign currency through these money changers. And maybe these sellers and money changers, maybe they were making a profit. Maybe they were taking advantage of people. I don't know. But the fact of them selling animals wasn't the problem. The problem wasn't necessarily what they were doing. It's where they were doing it. Where they were doing it. There's no reason they needed to do it in the temple courts. And this place that should have been a house of prayer, where people should have been seeking God's face, meditating upon his law, delighting in his presence, crying out to him with their needs, laying their burdens before him, presenting their requests to him, confessing their sins to him, worshiping him. And you can only imagine it would be very difficult to genuinely engage in those activities that the temple was for with all that crowded out by the commerce and the commotion and the price haggling and the animal noises. How would someone pray? Where would someone pray? These things, these activities going on in the temple had crowded out what the temple was supposed to be all about. From the very beginning of the time of the temple, Solomon's temple, Solomon prays this beautiful prayer of dedication. And one of the themes in that is that he's praying that this place would be a place where God hears his people and responds to them when they call out to him in prayer. And not just the prayers of his people, but he prays specifically for foreigners who came there to seek the one and true living God, that this would be a house of prayer for all nations. And Jesus then quotes from Isaiah, when he says this is to be a house of prayer, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 56 in the Old Testament. My house shall be made a house of prayer for all nations. And in that chapter that he's drawing from, with that quotation, the emphasis of that chapter is that in God's temple, it didn't just belong to the Israelites, but that temple was supposed to be a witness, a light to the world that drew people in from everywhere. And the temple then was supposed to be a place where all people could come and seek and find and pray to the one true and living God. And the emphasis of that chapter is that the outsider and the foreigner could seek God in the temple and could pray to him there in the house of prayer for all nations. And it's no coincidence that this whole scene occurs in what would be called the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. And that doesn't mean that it was only Gentiles there. In fact, it probably was still predominantly Jewish people, but that it was the only place that Gentiles who came to worship God could worship. It was the point of furthest entry into the temple to non-Jewish people, to Gentiles. It was the only place they could worship. Yet that only in the temple, yet it was crowded out by all the commotion going on there. And so Jesus is concerned, not only concerned with the lack of genuine worship happening here and what it's been displaced with, but he's also concerned with the lack of concern and space for the outsider, the foreigner, to come and seek and find God, who God promises in Isaiah 56, that chapter, "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord,' let none of them say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.'" God's promising them that God will not say to them they'll be excluded if they come and seek him, but yet they're being excluded here. "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord," Isaiah goes on, "to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." See, what mattered wasn't external factors, someone's nationality, but what mattered was a heart that sought to please God, a life that honored God, worship that was genuine to God. But instead of finding there in the temple a house of prayer, Jesus said he found a den of robbers. And just like the other phrase, this phrase comes from the Old Testament prophets. This one from Jeremiah chapter 7, where we read this: "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Almighty, the God of Israel, says: reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name, and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." And now Jesus comes, watching, scoping things out, and bringing his nation, a judgment upon a nation, and especially the leaders of this nation, who have turned his house into a den of robbers. In this passage of Jeremiah, what we see are people who worship God in vain, with empty words and an empty show, while living lies that do not please him, that do not honor him, that do not obey him, and trying to worship a holy God from a life that has no desire for holiness is doomed to be hypocritical worship. But despite that, in this Old Testament, those who live lives of evil and rebellion and sin the rest of the week come in on Sunday to the house of God, to the temple, and say, "We're okay because we're in the temple." Maybe we can have that same attitude today. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We are safe. And the prophet Jeremiah says, do not trust those deceptive words. They think that because they have the temple, they're safe from God's and secure from God's judgment, and they presume upon God's favor. And that's what this den of robbers image is. Sort of like a gang's hideout where they go out and do all their evil and come back from committing their crimes and count their money and in this feeling of safety from getting caught. They're in their den of robbers. Think of the irony of that. They're using the temple for that. God's house to hide from the penetrating gaze of a holy God. The temple, which was a sign of their holy God's special favor upon them, but they were to be a holy people who reflected the holiness of that God whom they belonged to, but they weren't, yet they were presuming upon those things. They had the temple, but they weren't living up to the name that that temple belonged to. And so Jesus comes and shuts it down because it wasn't bearing fruit. And that's why the fig tree, you know, isn't restored. Jesus, I guess, could have miraculously made it bear fruit, but the disciples come back to find that the fig tree has, that Jesus, which the fig tree which he cursed, is now withered to the roots. He shuts it down because he is the true temple. When he, by his Spirit, comes to make his home in us, now we, the new covenant people of God, we don't have a temple because we are the temple of God. And that's why Jesus in this passage goes on to teach his disciples about prayer. We're not going to look into that in depth this week, but he's just talked about how the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer. Now he goes on to teach his disciples about prayer because they are now the house of prayer of God. They, not a physical structure, but a people. His people, his holy people, us, the church, we are the new covenant house of prayer, holy to a holy God, whom Jesus redeems and gathers together so that we can express lives of genuine worship, lives pleasing to God through him. We are a house of prayer for all nations, and so we better not live like a den of robbers, right? We don't want to be guilty of that same false advertising, an empty show, an outward appearance of the fig tree and of the temple. Just because there's lots of shiny leaves on the outside that look promising from a distance does not mean that underneath that, upon closer inspection, our lives are necessarily bearing fruit to God. And we do not want to claim to be God's people but not care about living lives that bear fruit towards him. If we are temples of God who is holy, then we must embrace that call that God gives his people to be holy as he is holy. Churches, Christians, we can have lots of religious activity and commotion in our lives, but not bear fruit to God. And the question for us to consider is, you know, if Jesus came to our church, to our lives, to take a closer look underneath the leaves of outward show, what would he find there? What would he say? What would he think? How would he react? Would he find fruit that is pleasing to God? Genuine worship and seeking after him, a desire to see and help those on the outside come to see and find the true and living God. Jesus here, I believe, is shutting down the temple and communicating, demonstrating his judgment on it, that he is not, this isn't about the restoring of the temple. This is about Jesus coming to fulfill in himself what the temple was all about and to replace with himself the temple for God's people. He is the true temple, as he claims elsewhere. The true temple, the true dwelling place of God. As it's written elsewhere, he is the true priest, our great high priest before God. And he is the true sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice, so that through his shed blood for us, we can now draw near to God with a cleansed conscience in true worship and have fellowship with him now and forever. God, may this theme of the temple and God's dwelling place is a theme that runs all through the Bible. God made us to be with him, to know him, to know his presence, to have fellowship with him, and to find life that comes through fellowship with the source of all life, outside of whom no life can be found. And in the beginning, God made a sanctuary, a garden, a perfect place where mankind lived in perfect communion with him, with no shame or guilt or hiding before him, but acceptance and assurance and righteousness. But when sin entered in, they were kicked out of that sanctuary because they could no longer live in the presence of a holy, perfect God, and they were kicked out and not allowed to enter in again. And from then on, all of life is characterized in this fallen world, separated from God by this separation and longing and this desire to get back to the garden that we were made for, that place of knowing God, to get back to God. And only God can bring us there. Only by what he does can the sin that separates us from him be atoned for. It's only by what he does can we be cleansed and be fit for his presence and be accepted into his presence. Only God can get us there, and that's what Jesus came to do. The true temple in whom the Word, who is the Word became flesh, who made his dwelling place among us, and in whom we see his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Our great high priest, such that we no longer need a human mediator to relate between us and God, but we have Jesus as our high priest, who ever lives to intercede for us, so that through him we can know God. And the once and all for all sacrifice, who laid down his life, shed his blood to pay for all of our sins, such that no other sacrifice is needed anymore. So that we, in the words of Hebrews 10, can draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. In Jesus, we have that cleansing, so that no matter our sins, we can be assured that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are trusting in what he did for us on the cross. And it's in this supper that we are reminded of that sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We are given the assurance that we need as we remember that sacrifice, to know that when he laid down his life for us, that was the demonstration and the proof of God's love for his children. We enjoy, as we come to this table, in a special way, fellowship with Jesus, who is present with us by faith. And we are strengthened. We receive his grace to be strengthened to take up that call to live lives of holiness as he is holy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you that what he did for us to bring us near to you, so that we can know you as our Father, so that we can enjoy the privilege of being your children, so that we can be assured of your love for us, and we can know that we are in fact forgiven through the blood of Christ, righteous before you, not by our righteousness, but by Jesus' righteousness given to us. Let that warm our hearts. Let that help us to overcome whatever guilt we may feel or uncleanness we may feel, and trust that Jesus has cleansed us and brought us near to you, and help us to draw near to you and enjoy that which we were made for, that fellowship with God. And let that strengthen us as we go forth from here to live as lights of Christ in a dark world. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.